The Word of God together one more time to the Epistle to the Colossians. This morning we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to this little church. It's our second message from this epistle, one of four, known as prison epistles, written by Paul from the imperial city of Rome, where he was imprisoned about the year 61 A.D., and you recall from our time together last Lord's Day that Paul has written them to warn them against falling prey to the advances of false doctrine. There was a teacher in the city who was promoting false doctrine, and he was claiming that the gospel that he was offering was a better gospel than the one preached by Paul and embraced by the Colossian believers. But what he was promoting and what this man was offering to the people was no gospel at all. And so with great love, great pastoral love, bursting from his heart, Paul has written this letter to a church in a declining city, a city on the way down, a city that used to be great but is now very insignificant to the Roman Empire, the city of Colossae. And this summer we're going to be walking through this book, and we're going to begin at the very beginning with what might seem to be just an ordinary greeting. But I want us to read these verses together because in them we're going to find some things that are very, very important for us to see as we take up the Word of God in our hand. And so let's read Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his name be praised. Well, having just read those opening lines, you can see that the epistle begins with Paul's customary greeting. And he writes this way in every one of his letters. He always begins with the typical standard greeting of the day. And if we were in a hurry, we would fly right past these words and dive right into what we might call the meat of the epistle. But if we did that, it would be very unfortunate because we would miss something. And I would submit to you this morning, there's a gold mine of truth in this apparently benign greeting. And I want to show you what I'm talking about. Look at the first word of the epistle, and it is the word Paul. And of course, we know Paul. We know who he was. We know his remarkable story. We know how he met the Lord in a very dramatic, almost violent way on the Damascus Road, how the Lord, who had been raised from the dead, encountered Paul and knocked him off his horse as he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and how Paul became a believer, and at that moment he became the servant of Jesus Christ. But notice he says that he's not only Paul, but he is Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul was not one of the 12. You might run through the list of the 12 disciples, and you'll not find the name Paul. He was not one of the 12. But he became an apostle on the Damascus Road. And there he gives testimony later that God called him on that road to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul was, like the other disciples, called directly by Jesus to be the official representative of the Messiah. And so when Paul says, Paul the apostle, he is highlighting his authority to speak to the people. Really, what we have here is really not a letter from Paul. It is a letter where Christ Jesus is addressing the church. And so Paul is a spokesman for Jesus. He's not writing as a private party. He is writing as Christ's apostle who is speaking with divine authority. And so this is a word from Jesus to his church. But notice further, Paul, an apostle, and he says in verse 1, by the will of God. Now, Paul did not wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll be an apostle. It was anything but that. Paul was a pagan, and he hated the Lord. He hated Christians. He hated the sound of the name of Jesus, this phony Messiah, so he thought. And then he met him. And this Messiah called Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. And Paul will tell you, you know, I had no choice. I was called to be an apostle by Jesus. I didn't decide to do this. No, Jesus captured me and he made me an apostle. This is exactly what he says when he writes the Galatian Christians. He says, the gospel I preached did not come from somebody. I didn't make it up. He says, I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus. And he says in Galatians chapter 1 that at that time, Jesus set me apart. I knew at that moment that Jesus had set me apart from before the time I was born, he says. And by his grace, he called me to be an apostle. So Paul will tell you that he was called in eternity to be an apostle. It was by the will of God. And so you can see that this is an authoritative and direct message from the Lord. I want to show you something else that's interesting. And if you'll keep Colossians open in front of you, you'll be able to keep up with me this morning. And look at chapter 4, verse 16 for a moment. I want to show you at least Paul's opinion of what he thought he was doing when he wrote this letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Now again, it is Paul, apostle of Christ by the will of God. And he writes at the end of this letter, he says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church down the road at Laodicea. So he wants this letter read in worship to the church. And then he wants the church at Laodicea, a few miles down the road, when they gather on the Lord's Day for worship, he wants this letter read to them. So you can see that Paul believes that what he has written is the Word of Jesus. And so this is not your average letter. It starts out like an average letter, but it is far from it. This is the living and abiding Word of God, written to the church at Colossae and written to the church in Huntsville, the church in Hampton Cove, the church in Brownsboro, the church in Owens Crossroads. It is the divine Word of Jesus, a letter from the Lord written to Christ Presbyterian Church. How about that? And so we need to read it carefully. But there's something else in this opening that's very interesting to me, and that is how he addresses his audience, how he addresses you. And so let your eyes fall down to verse 2, and you'll notice that he speaks of the saints and faithful brothers who are at Colossae. Now, again, we might be tempted to run right past that. Oh, but there's a message there. There's an incredible message there for you and me. Let's take this phrase apart piece by piece. Notice the word saints. He has written this letter on the authority of Jesus to the saints at Colossae. Have you ever known a saint? Now that's a word that's in our language. You know, we might say, oh, Sally is a real saint. And what we mean by that is that Sally is a good person. Sally does well. And that's okay as far as it goes. But this is not at all what Paul means when he says he is written to the saints at Colossae. In fact, what Paul means is much bigger than that. In fact, he has in mind what the Old Testament, that's his Bible. Again, the Bible of the first century Christians was the Old Testament. Paul knows it well. And he is extracting a term from his Bible, the Old Testament, and he is applying it to these Christians who are largely Gentile Christians. The Colossian church was largely made up of Gentiles because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So what is a saint in the Old Testament? Well, that's an interesting word because the word really means holy ones, or consecrated ones. And in 10 of his New Testament epistles, Paul speaks of all Christians as saints. But the background for that word is the Old Testament. Think about the law in Exodus 19, verse 6. Through Moses, the Lord declared to his people, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then think about Leviticus chapter 11. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So this word saint, or the word holy ones, was a word that was applied to Israel, God's people. But Paul is applying the word to the church, a church composed of Jews and Gentiles. So just as Old Testament Israel was God's holy nation, God's elect nation, God's peculiar people, God's unique possession, the church of Jesus Christ is also God's holy nation and elect race and holy people. So the church stands in succession to ancient Israel. In fact, Paul would say to the Galatians that the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. He will tell the Philippians, we Christians are the circumcision. That is, we are the people of Israel. We are the fulfillment of Israel. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And so this is written to those who've been saved by Jesus and set apart by God for a specific and holy purpose. So just like Israel was special to the Lord, now His special people are all that Jesus has saved. And so you are a saint. You see, a saint is not a word reserved for special people who've achieved some measure of success in their Christian life. A saint is not someone who's been declared a saint by the church. A saint is anyone who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. And so you are a holy one. You are a saint. You belong to Him. And your purpose and our purpose is to glorify the Lord, to serve Him, to please Him, to bear witness to Him by word and life. And so every Christian who's a member of this church and every Christian who's a member of any gospel preaching church is a saint. So you are saints indeed. Now, what do saints do? What is the job description of a saint? Well, we don't have time to look at all the verses, but if we put them all together, we come up with a beautiful composite picture of what saints do. And I'm going to run this by you at rapid fire speed, but listen to what saints do according to the New Testament. They love their Lord. Saints separate themselves from all that is sinful and unholy and displeasing to the Lord. Saints do as the Lord commands. Saints do not live for themselves. They live for the will of God. Saints run from the appearance of evil. Saints have offered both their body and their soul to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Saints pursue purity and personal holiness in a very crooked and perverted world, and they shine like radiant beams of light in a very, very dark place. Saints live in the spirit of repentance. They are quick to confess their sins. Saints treasure and live by the word of the Lord. Saints faithfully worship God in spirit and in truth. Saints recognize that they ain't. Saints recognize they have no righteousness of their own, but have been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints love one another. Saints love Christ. And that's who you are. And that's who we are. And let us never forget this. Because in the words of the Apostle Peter, he says, we, the saints of God, are a chosen race. We, by grace, are a royal priesthood. We, by the mercy of God, are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. And so, it is a letter to saints like you and me. But also, faithful brothers. Look at that. Saints and faithful brothers. Now, the way to read this is not to read it like there are two groups he's addressing. We might translate it this way. It is to the saints who are also faithful brothers. faithful brothers. The word faithful needs to be first examined. When Paul says that they are faithful, he means they are standing strong. Here is a word of commendation. They are facing persecution. They are facing, as we've seen, the threat of heretical teaching. And so Paul says you're being faithful. That is, you're carrying on in the strength of the Lord. You're being loyal and faithful. And so here is a word of praise, a word of commendation, despite their obvious shortcomings. And so before Paul sounds the warning, he praises them. You guys, you saints, are being faithful. You can see in verses 3 and 4 how he further praises God. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we think of your faith in Christ and your love for the saints." And so Paul says they are faithful, though they have some issues. And William Hendrickson simply says, this is an excellent example of Christian psychology or Christian tact. Before he warns them, before he speaks with a little more force and edginess, he praises them. And there's a good example of what we should do as we lead our families and as we lead the church. We should be full of praise, and then we've set the table for our correction. So they are faithful. Then he says, faithful brothers, brothers. Now, to be sure, we're not to conclude that there were no sisters in this church. There were. There were men and women and boys and girls who were members of this little church. And neither should we presume that by the word brothers, Paul is just speaking as a male chauvinist. After all, the mantra we hear is that the New Testament is all about male chauvinism and male domination. And so Paul is just being the male chauvinist pig that everybody thinks he is. And that would not be true either. In fact, the very opposite is going to be seen in just a moment. He calls all of these saints brothers, brothers. All the men and all the women and all the boys and girls who belong to Jesus in the church at Colossae are not only saints, but they are brothers. Now, why would he call them brothers? Why didn't he just say people? Or why didn't he just stop at saints? But he said brothers. And Paul does this in every one of his epistles but two. He calls the entire church brothers. Why? What is the lesson? And there is a magnificent lesson. Let me ask you to think about a passage that I'm sure you have stored away in your memory bank somewhere. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now we Presbyterians, we love the book of Romans. And we really love Romans 8, 28 and 29. But tucked away in that very familiar and beloved comforting passage is something beautiful that you may have missed. Listen to these words. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers." Paul is not just pulling this word brothers out of his hat. He is not speaking as a male chauvinist. He is taking a rich concept and word from the Old Testament, and he is showing how it's fulfilled in the church and in Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this. Think about how special sons were in the Old Testament. Think about the Israelite family structure. Think about the firstborn son. Every father, every mother wanted a son in the family. Having a son would guarantee the future life of the family, the carrying on of the family name and the family heritage. And so the firstborn son was especially significant. The father would bestow upon the firstborn son a larger piece of the inheritance, a special paternal blessing. He would give him the mantle of family leadership and an honored place at the table at mealtimes. And the Old Testament refers to this as the law of the birthright. Remember the struggle for the birthright between Jacob and Esau? Well, that's what this is related to. Later, when the law is revealed, God, through Moses, will lay down the explicit law of the firstborn son. Exodus 13. The Lord says through Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among my people Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals and all the males shall be the Lord's." Do you see that? The firstborn was uniquely the Lord's possession. Now fast forward with me to a young peasant couple named Joseph and Mary. And Mary has a firstborn son. That is the language of the Word of God. She has a firstborn son. She has a favored son. She has one to whom the law of the firstborn and the entire Israelite family structure pointed to. The firstborn son of Mary. But more than that, the New Testament teaches that our Savior was the firstborn and the only begotten Son of God the Father. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was born or created, but from eternity He's always been the favored, unique, one and only Son of God. Are you beginning to put the connections together? Look at Colossians 1:15 there in front of you. We'll come to this amazing passage in a few weeks. There Paul, speaking of Jesus, says that Jesus is the invisible God. That is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then note verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Are you beginning to see the picture? Jesus is the firstborn son. And He is the firstborn in a whole family of redeemed children of God who are destined to bear His image and share His future. So what does it mean then, with all of this in view, what does it mean that we are not only saints, but we are brothers? And here is what Paul is teaching. It means that by the grace of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian, male, female, boy and girl, old and young, all have been adopted into the family of God as the sons of God. Every gift and all of the love and all of the blessings that God the Father has bestowed and is bestowing upon His only begotten Son belongs to us. We are the sons of God by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God. Why? Because God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, Paul says to the Galatians, whereby we hear the cry, Abba, Father, and we join the Spirit in agreeing with the Spirit that we, by adoption, belong to the Father. And then, as Paul says in Romans 8, if we belong to Jesus, if we are sons of God, if we are brothers of Jesus, then we are fellow heirs with Jesus, fellow heirs with Christ. Do you see the point? You are a brother in Christ. Something happened to you when you became a Christian. You experienced an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God Himself. And that means you now have a new identity in Christ. You are not a child of wrath anymore, but the son of God. You are children of God, brothers of Jesus. You have a new relationship with God. No longer is He judge, but he is Father. You have a new family, all of the redeemed, from every age, from Noah and Abraham and Moses, and even as far back as Adam, all the redeemed children of God are now your family. And you have a new eternity of privileges, new privileges, and a new unity with other believers, and a new set of responsibilities, and a new destiny to be with Christ forever. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, you are brothers in Christ. Oh, that's a great title. Brother, brother in Christ. That's the church. That's the greatest term of all. But not only are they saints and faithful brothers, but notice they are in Christ at Colossae. And that, too, is packed with truth. I want to show you. In most of our English translations, it reads this way, in Christ at Colossae. And that's a clear and very correct translation. But it might help us to be a bit more literal here and read it this way. And this is a very legitimate translation, doing justice to the words. Paul says, in Colossae, that's the word that comes first, in Colossae as brothers in Christ. Now, did you catch the difference? The preposition in is used twice. He is writing to those who are in Colossae in Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's suggesting is that every Christian is simultaneously in two locations. Every Christian, right now, if you belong to Christ, you are in two locations simultaneously. What are they? Well, like the Colossian Christians, you are in a town. They are in Colossae, this declining city, this once great city. In fact, after Paul writes the letter, an earthquake is going to strike and destroy it, and it will never be rebuilt, and today there is no city of Colossae, just a big mound of dirt where it used to be. But they're in Colossae. That's where they are geographically. That's where they are physically. Presently, depending on who you ask, we're either in Huntsville or Hampton Cove or Owens Crossroads, and you can choose whichever one you like. That's where we are. But there's another location. Not only are they in Colossae, but there's the greater reality. They are in Christ. In Christ. That's a phrase that Paul loves to use when he speaks of being a Christian. He says Christians are those who are in Christ. For example, think about Romans 6. Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 2, Paul says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so to be in Christ Jesus is to be a Christian. So these Christians to whom he's written are in Colossae. And that's a great place to be, but there's a better place that they are also, and that is they are in Christ. They have been incorporated into Christ their Savior. Jesus has taken them in. There is a vital connection, there's an unbreakable unity between them and their Lord. Now think about something Jesus prayed just before his crucifixion, recorded for us in John 17. Think about the prayer Jesus prayed. He said, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that my disciples may be in us. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So believers in Christ, and that includes you and me today, we always move in two spheres. We always live in two dimensions. Wherever we are geographically and physically, we are always and forever in Christ, and that can never change. And wherever we may be at any point in our lives, we remain exclusively joined to our Savior and to no other. And that's the greater reality. Now think about what this means. Do you belong to Jesus by faith today? Are you in Christ? If you are, you are no longer in Adam, where death reigned, but you are in Christ, where eternal life reigns. Your spiritual location has been changed forever. You've been delivered from the realm of death and guilt and sin and condemnation and moved forever to the realm of mercy and everlasting life, and you can never be sent back. When you came to Christ, you got moved from death and from hell's bullseye and placed under the mercy and grace of God. That's where you are, and that will never change. You are forever in Christ. Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you in Christ? Then if you are, then wherever you may be and wherever you may go, you are in Christ. Physical locations and the conditions of our lives are always changing. And sometimes it's changing for the better, and sometimes it's changing for the worse, even much worse. But what never changes is that you are always in Christ. Think about it for a moment. Do you remember where Paul was geographically, physically, in terms of circumstances, existentially? Where was he when he wrote this letter? Oh, he was in jail. He was the prisoner of the emperor. That's where he was. He wasn't free in Colossae. He was in jail. But he was in Christ. And that changed everything. Paul was in jail a lot. He was in jail at Philippi with Silas. He was chained up in a dungeon, standing in filth and putrefied water. What was he doing? Physically, geographically, in jail, suffering inhumane treatment. But he was singing. And he and Silas were reciting scripture and singing the Psalms and other songs they had committed to memory. They were worshiping the Lord. And how could he do that? And why would he do it? Well, they were in jail. That's where they were physically, geographically. But the greater reality that changed everything, they were in Christ. Now, do you see how that works? Paul knew, standing there chained up with his brother Silas, neck deep in filth, he knew that in Christ, God had blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He was chained up physically, but free in Christ spiritually. He had nothing to his name but the clothes he was wearing, but he was rich beyond measure in Christ. And that changed everything. That was the only reality that mattered. Now, we are all in our own Colossae. So where are you? Where are you, Christian? You may be in pain. You may be in turmoil. You may be in grave difficulty. You may be in the hospital. You may be at the graveside of someone you love. You might be in the waiting room about to see your doctor, knowing you're going to receive some ominous news. You might be in the pit of despair or awash in the sea of doubt. You might be far away from home, all alone. You might be off at school, wondering about your future. You might be in the midst of great temptation, even as this sermon is being preached. You might be in the shattered, scattered debris of failure. You might be in a time of great personal and family upheaval. You might be in a moment of crisis or decision or both. You might be in the condition of spiritual doubt. But my beloved, it doesn't matter where you are, physically, geographically, circumstantially. If you belong to the Savior, you are in Christ. And that is all that matters. Your life will change, and so will mine. You will get moved around, and I will get moved around in many ways. Many that are unpredictable and unforeseen and unwanted. But what will never change is that you and I are in Christ. In Christ. We have been captured and swallowed up by the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has claimed us as His own. We are one of His beloved sheep. He will never give us up. He has purchased us with the infinite price of His blood, and we belong totally to Him, and we are never alone. We are in Christ together. He is always with us. We are always together in Christ. And so that's all that matters. And having been incorporated into Christ, into His people, into His church, you have more blessings than you can comprehend. Think about what you have right now, where you are in Christ. You have, the Bible says, redemption. Not you had redemption, but you have it. You are redeemed, and that will never change. You haven't just been forgiven, you are forgiven, and you always will be forgiven. You are free, free from guilt, and free from fear, and free from shame. You have life. And Jesus says, even if you die, you are alive. You have hope. Do you realize something? Using the Bible's definition of hope, there is no one in this world who has the right to have hope except those who are in Christ. The hope everyone else has is a mirage. It is a mirage. The only people who have a legitimate claim on hope, who have the certainty that things will get better over yonder, is that company of believers who are in Christ. You have hope. You have love. Love in Christ. You have peace in Christ, for He Himself is our peace. You have security. Think how secure you are in Christ. Remember, the image that Jesus gave in John 10 is that I've got you in my hand, and no one will snatch you out of our hand. And so the triune God declares to you that you are in the hands of the beloved Son, and nothing can take you away. And so there is security and there is joy. Joy. Joy for the dungeon. Joy for the operating room. Joy for the funeral home. Joy in the doctor's office. Joy on the battlefield. You have joy in temptation, in trial, in adversity, because you are in Christ. And above it all, you have eternal life. Eternal life, and all the riches of heaven yet to be discovered in Christ. So do you see why we don't run past the greeting? We'd miss all that, and even more. Before Paul will lay out the contents of this majestic, magnificent epistle, before we get into the deep and glorious truths of Jesus and His people, before the warning is sounded about false doctrine on the horizon, Paul tells us who we are and where we are. And we must never forget who we are and where we are. We are a church of holy people who belong to the Savior. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are saints. We are faithful as He strengthens us for faithfulness. We are brothers, joint heirs with Jesus. We have a seat at the King's table as if we're one of His natural sons. And we're in this town by the will of God for whatever comes next, to bear Him witness, to bring Him glory. But above it all, we are in Christ, and nothing and nobody can change that. And that changes everything. So consider yourselves greeted by Paul, and think about the rich truths in those simple words. Would you pray with me?